So let's go ahead and get kind of our different books going here. So turn now to our actual lecture outline today on page 39. Thank you. And then open in your books, if you would, in your Bible Atlas to page 119. All right, and Colin, why don't you open that and let Laurel and Kirk see that. And Steve, do you have a Bible Atlas? Okay, let me give one to you too. And maybe you and Brennan can pass it back and forth or however you want to do that. But we will be using this fair amount today. So I want to do a little bit of reading here, and then we're going to go into a couple of passages of Scripture. All right, but to orient you, remember David's reign spans the year 1000 BC. Okay, so David is a really great marker for 1000 BC. I think he begins to reign in 1010. And I think it goes to 970, so right over the year 1000. And so that's a really great marker for us. So 1400, the people of Israel enter into the promised land. The book of Joshua gives us a lot of specific details about the conquering of the land of Israel. I wanted to just tell you guys this and also get it on the record, but I just wanted you to be aware that just to give you an example of how cool archaeology is, did you know that the book of Joshua records three key cities that were conquered being burned? Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Okay, Jericho, we found, has a very nice burn layer. That's how archaeologists talk. Hazor, burn, has a very nice burn layer. Ai, on the other hand, the city they thought was Ai, had no burn layer. So, group of doubters, group of who rejected the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, said, ah, see, the Bible is just writing propaganda here. This city didn't actually even exist in the time when the people came in to the promised land. Well, it turns out, over the ridge, around the hill, there's a military outpost. And so for the last about 15 years, Bryant Wood, who was on our video yesterday, one of my heroes, I actually got to meet him down in Houston, Texas, not all that long ago, he heads up a group that has been excavating the city of Ai. And while I was in Houston, I also got to meet a good friend, who was on, I forget, maybe like the 2012 or 2014 excavation in what they thought was the city of Ai. They found a burn layer, that was cool, but they couldn't explicitly link this to the time of the conquest. Until a young lady from Hutchinson, Kansas was digging and found something about the size of a button. Turns out this is the seal of an Egyptian pharaoh. Now, it's not like his personal, but it would be used by his representatives to say, this is stamped with the approval of the pharaoh. And it comes from a time that identically, exactly matches the period of when the people of Israel would come in. So a lot of times, remember we said pottery. Another thing are Egyptian scarabs. They're basically in the form of a beetle, like a dung beetle, and they have been found in different places throughout the ancient Near East and have been tremendously helpful in establishing time frames of when different things happen. And so the burning of Ai has been resolved. So I think even in your book here, you'll see location of Ai with a question mark. That question mark, I think, can officially be taken away. Time will tell. There's still lots of debate, lots of, you know, scholarly churning that needs to happen. But that's just an example. So as we think about, we begin with the judges today. So I'm beginning on page 119, chapter 5. The time of the judges prepared Israel for kingship. The entire period was a picture of life in Israel without a king. In fact, Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And see if this doesn't describe our day. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Or, to quote Oprah Winfrey, the most daring thing you can do is to have your truth. Whatever's right for you, if it feels good, do it. All right? I wish Oprah Winfrey would read the book of Judges and see the catastrophe that came on a nation and on a people that embraced her philosophy of life. Due to a lack of central authority, the Israelite tribes were fairly independent and were vulnerable to enemy attack. Intertribal rivalry and conflict were also a common occurrence. Because of this fragmentation, the elders of Israel approached the last judge. Remember, Samuel is a judge who is also a prophet, okay? So Samuel is another. We don't have time to go into him, but he's a link between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. Samuel lived at Ramah, and they came to him and demanded that a king be appointed over them. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with the elders' request for a king. See Deuteronomy 17. The problem was in the motives and attitudes of the elders, not in the fact of the request. The elders were moved by a sense of insecurity, so they wanted a king who would lead Israel militarily. That is, if we can put it in modern terms, we don't want a prime minister, we don't want a president, we want a junta. We want a dictator. We don't want a, I'm trying to think of a good example, but, you know, we don't want a Winston Churchill. We want a Joseph Stalin. That's kind of what they're saying here. Okay, we want a strong military general. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't want that kind of person to rule over you. Okay, so that's part of what was going on. Although Samuel was reluctant, the Lord instructed him to choose a king for the people. The first book of Samuel, and here now we're coming into our section in the Bible today, deals with the accession of Saul to the throne of Israel, his rejection in favor of David, and his death at the hands of the Philistines. The second book of Samuel records the kingship of David. A deliberate contrast is drawn between the two kingships in these two books. The lives of these first two kings of Israel ran parallel. Both had early successes, and these were, in both cases, followed by grievous sins. How the two kings dealt with their sins and punishments was, however, very different. So if you want to open your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I want to look at this from two vantage points. One is from a human and from a structural vantage point. The other is from a vantage point of faith, as we see how this section of the Old Testament fits into God's ultimate plan. Samuel now is aging. He has served as the prophet of Israel, has done some pretty amazing things in terms of keeping the coalition of Israel together. Okay? He's weak. Okay? He's just a prophet. He has theology. He doesn't have an army to keep all these people together. But Samuel I have a lot of respect for Samuel. Samuel was an amazing, amazing servant of the Lord. But now he's getting old. And so the people of Israel now are thinking about their futures. And they have decided, we don't want to be a loose confederation of tribes. We want to be a nation like the nations around us. So listen to what Israel says, and listen to what Samuel says in response. 1 Samuel 8:1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, not the Joel of later prophecy, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel, notice the word all there, so there are representatives, probably from all of the different tribes, come to Samuel at Ramah, his hometown, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And I don't think this is referring just to Saul, okay? I mean, it certainly does. But I think that there's a warning here that we ought to hear about concentrating military power and all of these other things in a single individual. Okay? Do you think that the President of the United States has unilateral authority to declare war? Or do you think that Congress declares war, like the Constitution says? That's just one little example of how the issues that Israel is facing about the division of power, about the balance of power, about do we trust this king for the rest of his life to act in a godly way and we'll follow him or else our lives will be in peril? Okay, those are the sorts of things that are going on here. Verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots.'" This is what's known as military conscription. Especially you guys, did you know that it was within the last 50 years that America stopped having military conscription? It was random. It was, you know, but most nations around the world pull citizens, and they don't ask you if you want to serve. They take you into the military. Right now, the United States has been able to maintain an all-volunteer army, which is pretty amazing. I don't expect it'll last, but you guys have had to register, and I think girls too now have to register with the government. I know I got a card however many years ago it was, that said, "You're registered," and, you know, there's no, what's the term? It's not conscription, but there's another, the draft, yeah. So, I'm sure they're registering everybody, even though there's not a draft. But during Vietnam, for example, there was a very aggressive draft, and people who had no interest in going to Vietnam found themselves thrust onto the front lines of America's war in Vietnam. Yeah, good. So the king will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. Can you hear the drum beats? We need an army. We need a bigger army. We need to spend more money on our army. Now we need people to keep our army running. We need people. We need money.
give me your stuff so I can build an army.
All right? And by the way, Israel's not the only one doing this. Okay? Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Ah, now here's the women. Remember that there was a much more clear division of labor between males and females in this period than there is today. Okay, so you wouldn't have your women in the army. That would be unthinkable. And for some Bible believers, it's still unthinkable today, just so you know that. And that's not because we think women are less. That's because women are important. Women are important to the future of of our country's prosperity. You don't take your women and stick them up in front and all the men go and run and hide behind them. The men are called to protect and defend their families. It's incredible to talk to guys on the front line who maybe will carry a picture of their girlfriend or their wife in their helmet and to see the ferocity with which a man will fight to defend his family. All right? God's made us, guys, this way. Don't be passive. Don't be timid. Be brave and be confident and be bold. God is honored when we serve Him with integrity and with zeal. Verse 14, He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to His servants. So now He's taking from Micah in order to give it to Aaron, because Aaron did something that he was proud of. This is called the redistribution of wealth. Taking from this guy to give to this guy. Okay? Remember, this is Samuel's sermon to Israel about kingship. All right? Verse 15, He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to His officers and to His servants. Remember, the officers are in the army. That army that He was building with all the implements of war. Verse 16, He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to His work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be His slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go every man to his city. All right, so I'm now down on point number two in my outline today. I want you to see the context in which Israel got a king. Okay, here is Samuel, again, a hero as far as I'm concerned. One of the last of the judges. He is the one who formerly was called a seer and now is called a prophet. And now the institution of prophet becomes very important in the nation of Israel. And I want you to see that part of what's going on is that what develops in Israel is this very complex balance of power between the prophet on one hand, the priest on the other hand, the tribes on the third hand, and then now we have this new institution of king. Okay? So we have a three-part balance of power in our system of government, although really then you had the states. The states have pretty limited power these days, but I think that's going to change. So you have this, you know, no one person can run it all, at least at first. Okay? And so there are times when the temple diminishes in its influence, when nobody's stepping up to be prophets in Israel and to proclaim the word of the Lord to the king, and the king grows in power, also grows the taxes, also grows the army, also grows all of these things. You guys need to be aware of the policies that your nation is making. Do you know there are more soldiers, I think this is right, more soldiers in the military today than there are people in Kansas? I mean, like one of the 50 states? Okay, you start to listen to the numbers of dollars that the government is, you know, is taking by force. Remember, if you don't pay your taxes, the IRS is coming after you. All right? Now, you can kind of see my political leaning here. I am not some benign, oh, the government will create the perfect system for us. And I hope you're not either, by the way. Because I believe in original sin, because I believe in the basic corrupt nature of most of the presidents of the United States. Go back and read about past presidents and see the shenanigans they pulled. I have very little trust of my government. And that's how America used to universally regard her government until we started thinking of our presidents as our messiahs who will save us from our sins. Okay? And then we say, oh, just more taxes, just let him do whatever he wants, and then we'll be prosperous, and then we'll be successful. All right? So I want you to see, this is, if you will, the political science perspective of the kingship. But now I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And I don't have this written down, but you might want to jot this down because I found this to be a very helpful perspective. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 23. Now I want you to see the hand of God in the kingship. I want you to see what faith in Christ does in the hearts of godly people, all right? Whether they be ordinary people or whether they be kings. Contrast this passage in your mind with 1 Samuel 8 that we just read. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Here's Pharaoh, the son of Ra, okay? He's divine as far as the Egyptian culture is concerned. And he says, throw all the babies into the Nile. And what do Amram and Jochebed say? Are you kidding me? This is our son. We're not going to murder our son just because some arbitrary guy in Thebes says to. And so they hid him. This is a form of civil disobedience, all right? Based on the sixth commandment, which hadn't been given yet, but you know that ethic was very much present in Israel. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to, underline this in your Bible, enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Oh, what a phrase. What a phrase. You guys will be tempted again and again and again to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And you will reap the whirlwind as a result. And you will need to stop and think and say, you know what? I did A and I got B. Stupid action, bad consequence. Whoa. Let's think about this action in light of the Word of God. Oh, it was a sin, that's why. Or you can live in submission to the will of God. God gets the right to define good and evil. Can you imagine how different American presidential politics would be if God were honored in our country and the people collectively let God define good and evil instead of every man doing what's right in his own eyes? Wow. Our presidential political system would be really different. By the way, do you realize what a shame it is for us as a nation to elect a man who publicly has been revealed to be a raper of women? I mean, do you remember? I hope you were at least aware enough, because it was pretty much everywhere. As our president himself confessed to essentially raping women against, without their permission. And then we elected him to office. And by the way, the other side was no better. You could elect a rapist, or at least an abuser of women, or you could elect, you know, someone who had mishandled American intel secrets. That was the choice that we Americans made for ourselves. Okay? Do you see where we are? Do you see the consequences of our nation turning its back upon God? I remember hearing Dr. James Boyce, one of my theological mentors, toward the end of his life in a personal setting. It was not even on tape. But bemoaning the way that he had watched the United States of America turn its back on God over the course of his life. And I've remembered that. And I've thought about that. And I'm more and more persuaded that unless we repent, my generation or your generation, it doesn't take very long once it starts to happen, we'll witness the unraveling of an era of peace like the world has never known. Okay? We must know God, or we will reap the whirlwind. So the fleeting pleasures of sin, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. But let's continue on in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ greater than the greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Here again, the one in the position of king is angry at Moses, but he was not afraid of him, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the eternal reign of God. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. Now, this is the entrance into Canaan, as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted, when the Egyptians attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled. We're going to watch a video about that right after lunch today. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Listen to the video today. They'll talk about Rahab's house, which is built into the wall, and that particular portion of the wall did not fall down. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, one of the judges, Barak, one of the judges, Samson, one of the judges, Jephthah, one of the judges, David, one of the first kings, Samuel, the prophet, that's the link between the judges and the kings, and the prophets. And now here's what I really want you to get, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, there's a reference to Daniel, quenched the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became, here's the word, we saw this passage on Sunday, became mighty in war. By faith, they became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. On one hand, we need to see in the Old Testament that the promise is not yet come to pass. This is the age of shadow that then comes to its reality and its fullness in the new covenant. So these people are looking forward to the Messiah the same way that we're looking back upon the Messiah. But they're walking by faith according to the Word of God. They're standing for Him in the world. And so this is the divine perspective, that even as there needs to be a very rigorous critique of the concentration of power, whether it's military power, economic power, these other things, you need to know that I am so grateful for the check of Congress upon the president. And there's this tradition of executive orders that goes on and keeps ever expanding. You may have heard how many executive orders that President Trump signed shortly after he came into office. You should know that many of those executive orders were undoing the executive orders of President Barack Obama. But do you know what's going to happen the next time we elect a Democrat? Then that Democrat is going to sign executive orders that undo the executive orders of Donald Trump, and we're just right back to this silly, arbitrary power. Okay, rather than being a nation of laws, we are more and more a nation of personality, a nation of flawed, broken, wicked, often people. Are you aware that right now there's a huge debate going on in the press whether or not some porn star that supposedly our president was with is going to get a chance to tell her story or not? Me too, unless it's the president of the United States. Because the president of the United States, it's not like equal justice under law. He gets executive privilege. And that means he's kind of above the law. Do you believe the law is king? Lex Rex, that was Samuel Rutherford's vision. Or do you believe the president is king? The president is law. Arbitrary, unchecked power. Those are the questions that we as a nation, they're right in front of us in these days. All right, so my goal here is to really introduce you to the monarchy want to help you to see the political, the spiritual issues that are involved. If you look over on page 120, I'm going to just flip through some pages now. I want you to see we have here in the gray on our map, we have the extent of Saul's kingdom. Under David, that kingdom expands significantly. And you can see the extent of David's kingdom. And then under Solomon, this kingdom extended even further in the north. This would be up into what today is known as Syria. There's some significant development. This is, if you will, the golden age of the kingdom of Israel. So under Saul, it's small, but it's centralized. Under David, it expands. Under Solomon, it expands even more. How do you think they did that? It involved armies, all right? In a fallen world, you got to have armies, but you don't trust the armies because the armies will do the will of their politicians. And the armies aren't trained to think. The armies are trained to be lethal, all right? So be aware. America has by far the most lethal army on the face of the planet. Is that army being used justly? Do you even know what your armies are doing in your name around the world? I think I heard recently, our army is in 70 countries around the world. What do you think they're doing? Are they doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, or have we written God out of our national life? All right, these are the questions that we need to grapple with. Let's see. So then you have several small maps here that tell you about different developments in King David's life. And I'm not going to take a long time to go into those. On page 124, there is the record here of the death of Saul. I got to visit the location on the north slopes of Now I've forgotten what it's called. Mount Gilboa. So right at the end of that section on the death of Saul, there was a battle that took place on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. You can see that on map 5-7 on the left page. So I went to the place. By the way, at the bottom of this slope of Mount Gilboa are the springs where Gideon was. And if you go to Israel, one of the things that blows you away is how concentrated all of the biblical sites are. And so you look up the hill, and there's Saul died right there. You look down the hill, that's where Gideon gathered his mighty men, Gideon the judge, one of the 12 judges of the book of Judges. So there's a lot here, and would commend this work to you. I'm wanting to just kind of let you see there's a lot of information here. If you flip to page 127, here is a visual representation, I think rather accurate, of Jerusalem in the time of King David. So 1010 to 970, that's the period when the Davidic dynasty is being established. You see that information there. So I'm kind of focusing here. I'm still on point number two. I'm wanting you to see the kings of Samuel, the books of Samuel. And I want to take a moment and comment about there are three twin books, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel deals largely with Samuel and with Saul. David is actually becomes king in the early chapters of 2 Samuel. Okay, so that's really kind of Samuel, Saul, David. 1 and 2 Kings deals with David and then moves into and covers the entire Davidic dynasty. All right, and I want to comment here. This is probably a good place to do it. I want to comment and just give you a bird's eye perspective, particularly on the southern kingdom. I'm pretty anti-northern kingdom. The northern kingdom broke away from God, from the temple, from being really Jewish, all right? So the southern kingdom, that's where the action's at. By the way, that's the line from which Christ comes. That's mostly why I'm interested in it. But the northern kingdom was chaotic. While the southern kingdom has one dynasty that continues all the way through this period, the northern kingdom is kind of a free-for-all. The kings keep getting assassinated. The kings keep fighting with each other. The kings do horrible things. Now, the southern kingdom's not much better, but I just want you to see. And I'm running out of room here. I'm going to try and recalibrate at some point here, but let's say here at 1050 AD, so my map is not to scale, a warning, King Saul becomes the king of Israel. Okay, so 1050 BC, and he reigns for 40 years. And then in 1010 BC, King David becomes king in Israel. And he also reigns for 40 years. So David's dates are 1010 through 970 BC. All right, then I did a little bit of math, Colin, and my understanding is that from 1010 BC. That's the beginning of David's reign, okay, so he's the founder of the Davidic dynasty, through the reign of Zedekiah, who is, he's not a lineal descendant, but he is still part of the family of King David. In 586, okay, so David is the founder, and Zedekiah is is the king that's presiding at the destruction of Jerusalem. So from this line all the way over to here, this is the Davidic dynasty. If I did my math right, a total of 424 years. which in political terms is phenomenal. There are not very many dynasties that last that long. When you have the firm foundation of the Word of God, by the way, when you have the Psalter being sung throughout the entire kingdom, and the people come once or twice or three times a year to the temple, and you have like a big, huge family slash national reunion, that's a recipe for a strong nation. And again, it's not that there weren't a lot of problems. There were a lot of problems. But 424 years for a political dynasty. What was happening for us 400 years ago? 2018, 1918, 1818, 1718, 1618. Well, the pilgrims were getting ready to come to America. Okay, so imagine having one family reign in America, or be president in America. I don't even like to use that. Presidents, it's wicked for our presidents to reign. It's very unconstitutional. But for a family to be president from the pilgrims to the present, from pilgrims to Philip and Aaron. We, by the way, I want to just explain for you newcomers, we figured out that I decided I wanted to do 4,000 years of history on our big timeline up here. And so we're working in the Old Testament. I tried to give a few little visual cues of some of the events in Anno Domini era, but we discovered that at least two, and maybe some more, of our students here were born in the year 2000. So they are the very last event on our timeline. So just trying to relate and trying to help you to see that, hey, you know, we're really familiar. And this is us down here, Kirk. Okay? So 400 years that we were just talking about, that's like, and it's over, you know. It's not very long. So we're looking at this Davidic dynasty today. And so Samuel is about Samuel and Saul and David. 1 Kings backs up a little bit, and it begins with David, but it covers the entire Davidic dynasty. And so under point 3, be sure that you write down the year 586 BC. This is when the royal city of Jerusalem is finally destroyed, and this is the end of the Davidic dynasty. Although, interestingly, I'll remind you that several of the genealogies make clear that the Davidic family continues through what we call the exile. So from 586 to about 520, this is the period known as the exile. Okay, so we talk about slavery in Egypt, but we talk about the exile. And who can tell me where the exile took place? That's right, in Babylon. So the exile is the southern kingdom. Okay, that's the kingdom of Judah. That's the one we're interested in. And it's in Babylon. And then just to make the link, then the people come back from exile, and what two books of the Bible cover the return from the exile? Anybody know? Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? And so that's helpful to just be able to make some of those connections. In your Bible Atlas on page 130, I'll point out that there is now dug up from the dirt in Israel archaeological evidence for the historical existence of David. Some of the doubters, some of the people who reject the Bible, they were saying for many years, well, we're not even sure David is real. David is kind of a conglomeration, a reconstructed history, an idealistic history of Israel. Well, then how do you explain this? Here's his name right there on an inscription found at the entrance of the city of Dan. Okay, so there's a lot of things here. I wish I had time to go to mention some of these things. In the year 970, the kingdom passes. And let me draw another another illustration here just to give you a sense. So David is in 10:10. And then David passes the kingdom to Solomon. And remember, there's a lot of drama around that. There's an attempted coup by one of his other sons. And Solomon comes to power in 970. And he actually reigns through 930. Okay, so again another 40-year period. And then here is where then there's a split, where on one hand you have Judah, and also the tribe of Simeon, and probably quite a few Benjamites. But this becomes the southern kingdom. This is the continuation of the Davidic monarchy. But then 10 tribes split off. Okay, national tragedy, they were sealing their own fate. But 10 tribes of Israel become the northern kingdom. And so now you have, throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, you have these dynasties. You have a continuous dynasty in the southern kingdom, and then you have these bumps and starts. And there's one year where three different kings reign in the northern kingdom, and it just gives you a sense of how chaotic it is. What's the capital of the southern kingdom? Jerusalem, and that's where the temple. God had ordained that the temple is there in Jerusalem. And what's the capital of the northern kingdom? No. Nope. Sounds a little bit like that. Assyria's way far away. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The city of Samaria, later known as the city of Sebaste or Sebaste, is the capital of the northern kingdom. So we don't have time to go into all the detail of this, but I do want you to see that. The books of Samuel really focus on how did the kingdom come to be. Okay, and then particularly the book of Kings, point number three here. The book of Kings, I'm persuaded, is analyzing what led to Israel's downfall. The traditional author of the book of Kings, you might be interested to know, is Jeremiah, who presided over, he was prophet during the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's possible, I can't prove this from the scripture, but it's possible that the prophet Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, the book, wrote Lamentations, probably as he was witnessing the destroyed city of Jerusalem, and the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay? And again, I can't prove that, but you just need to know that that's a link that a lot of scholars of the scripture have made. And so the book of Kings is saying, and then this bad thing happened, and then this bad thing happened, and then this bad thing happened, and finally God was fed up with it all. And I'd like to read, take your Bibles and turn to, let's look at Kings for just a second. 1 Kings, let's start there. 1 Kings 1, 1 and 2. And you can see kind of where this starts. 1 Kings 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Okay? So then the king, apparently because he's a king and gets special favors, he gets to find a beautiful young woman to come in and keep him warm. Okay? It's a really weird story, just so you know. All right? Again, it seems like even in Israel, kings sort of lived above the law. Okay? And if you go through, you read the law of God and you read the life of David, you discover that David was a sinner. But he was a sinner who acknowledged his sin, turned from it, and obeyed God. Okay? He was a believing king. And by the way, let me just comment as a link here. I'm not sure whether whether Donald Trump is a Christian or not. Okay, I believe that great sinners can be soundly converted. Some of the things that I hear Donald Trump say, I say, nope, I don't think so. I've also heard people who I trust, who have been close to him, outside of the limelight of the press, who are persuaded that he's a believer. I don't know. I really honestly don't know. I do know that liberal Presbyterianism has wreaked havoc in the city of New York. And did you know that Donald Trump's family were members of Norman Vincent Peale's church in New York City, who was pretty much a heretic as far as I'm concerned? So Donald Trump claimed Presbyterian, he claimed Presbyterian church membership. And so the press went to the church and said, so tell us about Donald Trump's membership. And they said, we have no record of Donald Trump's church membership. So there's some interesting things that are always kind of swirling about in the background. But we see in 1 Kings, this is where we begin. David as an old man. All right, then flip, and you might kind of just notice some of the headings as you're going through 1 Kings and then into 2 Kings. You got to do this fast. I'm telling you, we're moving fast. But and we're going to come back tomorrow and study a couple of things in 2 Kings. 2 Kings is a fascinating laying side by side of the kings of Israel and of Judah, side by side with the prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And we're going to come back to that tomorrow. But just jump to the end. Again, there's a lot to read here, a lot to meditate on. But 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25. And really, beginning in 24, let's begin in chapter 24 and verse 8. Chapter 24 and verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. By the way, it's never a good sign when you have a teenager becoming king, okay? You guys are still trying to figure out, like, how to drive. Not Jehoiachin, but you guys. Or, you know, how to make your bed. Or how to not leave B.O. behind yourself as you travel around in the world, okay? This is not exactly maturity, just so you know. And yet now you're asking this person to lead an entire nation, all right? By the way, when you start electing really young presidents, you should be really worried, okay? Go back and look at the average age of the presidents throughout history. They're getting younger and younger because they're photogenic, because they seem vigorous. But that does not equal wisdom, all right? So, some interesting things to consider. But now verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. And this now is telling the tragic end of not only the city of Jerusalem, but of the temple in Jerusalem. And so it's important for you to understand, again, focusing on the southern kingdom, that in the year 586, there is the absolute destruction of Jerusalem. But that's not what this is talking about. It's helpful for you to know that historians have carefully investigated these things, and there's good, solid, not only biblical, but even archaeological evidence for seeing three, if you will, destructions, okay? They're not destructions per se, but this is probably happening in 605 BC. Okay, and I'll try to add this if I can in an orderly way to my timeline up here. But 605 is probably when these things are happening. By the way, a link to our next lecture. This is probably the time that Daniel is also taken into exile in Babylon. And so they kind of took the people at the top, the elites of the culture, including the king. They cut up all the furniture in the temple and all that, and took all that away, probably as booty. But the city of Jerusalem was still standing. There's another group in 597. There's another kind of humiliation, and again, more captives were taken. So 605, 597, and then the big number I want you to remember when Jerusalem is actually destroyed is in 586. Forget if that's mentioned in here. I kind of don't think it is. Yeah, but anyway, so but the reference here in chapter 25 is probably that first date of 605, and then the full destruction of Jerusalem is in 586. All right, so that's a little bit, again, just a real brief overview of the book of Kings. Let's take our atlas, and I want you to turn to the back. Because there really is a lot of interesting stuff, and I want you to turn to page 308. And this gives you in a snapshot way, my little diagram here. So you see King Saul, about 1050 B.C., Solomon's reign ends in 930 B.C., and then you have now the Davidic dynasty on the left, on the right, and you have the divided kingdom of Israel that splits off from God's people in the north. And so there's this back and forth, and when you read through, it can be really, really confusing sometimes, but Israel is in the kingdom of Israel is in the north. The kingdom of Judah is in the south, and those continue. And if you'll see, and if you look down on the right-hand side, King Zedekiah, you see 586 B.C. All right, so the book of Kings is really, again, I imagine, I can't demonstrate from Scripture, but I imagine the prophet Jeremiah. By the way, remember that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. I preached through Jeremiah not too long ago, and I was struck both by the hardness of Jeremiah's message. The time of repentance is over. God's judgment is coming. You refuse to repent. You refuse to repent. You refuse to repent. God's judgment is coming. You can hear, and I remember telling the congregation here several times, can you hear the war drums in the background? Doom is upon us. Think of like the battle at Helm's Deep. Remember in The Lord of the Rings, where here comes this just endless army of orcs, and the people inside, they fight and they fight and they fight, and now it winds up being a victory, but it's a victory because another army comes to their rescue, right? But do you remember some of those scenes and just the sense of despair in the defenders of what's the name of the city? Is it Helm's Deep? That's the name of the city. Okay, that's their defensive position that they flee to after their castle is going to be under attack. And it's interesting to take J.R.R. Tolkien's the sweeping writing that he's doing in this fantasy world, and to see that. This is a man who knows his stuff. This is a man who has studied history, and you know, and man, when you go to some of these cities that have been sacked, sometimes cities that just go out of existence. When some of these great armies would come, they would besiege a city for years on end. And when they finally destroyed it, they would like tear down the walls. They would spread things out. They would take salt and they would sprinkle salt over the whole area so nothing could grow. Just like, you know, it's kind of like, it's kind of like squishing them down and stomping on them. And you're defeated. We beat you. Oh, look at us, you know. And it's a really interesting thing to observe some of those things. And so I imagine the prophet Jeremiah, as he's writing with tears in his eyes, the weeping prophet, as he's chronicling, and then this king sinned in this way. This king did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He worshipped himself. He was anthropocentric or man-centered instead of theocentric or God-centered. By the way, I would remind you that one of the things that's happening in America's churches is that worship is more and more what you want rather than what God commands. Do you see a link between that and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes? Then the church will wander far from the Word of God. If the question that pastors and elders and church leaders ask is, well, what do the people want? Well, what does God command? Our lives need to revolve around God. He is the sun and we're the planets. But when we try to pretend like we're the sun and God is the planet that revolves around us, God, your job is to make me feel happy. Your job is to help me be occupied with myself. The gospel, friends, is driving us outside of ourselves. The gospel says to you, you are a little tiny speck, the third rock from the sun. God is the sun. He has all glory and power. And if you will, I'm using an analogy here, but he has intrinsic glory shining out of him. He's the center. He's the beginning. You're the derivative. He's the sun. You're the planet. So do what a planet does. And be happy revolving around Christ. Let God warm you with His light. That is the light of His Word. And be submitted to Him. Let His gravity guide your life. A lot of things to consider here. Because when Israel didn't, God brought His judgment. When Judah didn't, God brought His judgment. And now, I'd like to just point out 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is different because 1 Chronicles is written in the Hebrew Bible. The 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the last books in the Old Testament. There's a lot of good evidence that they were written either at the very end or after the return from exile. And so Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles go together. Those are the history books that are written in the time after the exile. By the way, along with the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so this exile, this period of exile, becomes kind of a dividing line for us in terms of seeing the end of the Old Testament, how we can arrange and think about those books chronologically. The main point I wanted to draw out here was that in 1 Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, what you have is, if you will, a genealogy of everything. Okay, a genealogy that begins with, just look at the first verse of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, the first human being made by God supernaturally out of the dust of the ground. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and look, it just goes on and on. Look down at verse 11. Egypt, okay, Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphutim, and if you don't know what's going on structurally in this passage, it's really boring, okay? But when you see it, when you understand what the book of 1 Chronicles is doing, it's telling a returning group of exiles who they are. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, and it tells the people just through the names the story of Israel. Okay, it's a fascinating thing, and great exploits are done, and it's a very complex structure, but a lot of neat things here. It gives not only the ancient history of Israel, but it also gives the descendants of each one and kind of the foundations of each one of the tribes of Israel. Then in chapter 8, there's a genealogy of Saul, the first king. In chapter 11, we see David is anointed king. And now what he's doing is, so he starts with Adam. And again, I want you to note that this, and this is why I wanted to do this. He starts with Adam, clear back here. And now in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, David is anointed king. And so what he does is he brings you all the way from the beginning of the world, all the way to the reign of David. And then it proceeds to tell the story of the kings, almost exclusively of the southern kingdom. But it's telling this story not the way Jeremiah was, chronicling their sins and as doom is coming upon them. But now it's a story of hope. It's a story of how God is faithful, even when the kings are unfaithful. And so it's a really interesting thing to compare 1 and 2 Kings with 1 and 2 Chronicles. One written probably before or in the early part of the exile, and the other written either at the end or possibly even after the exile. All right? And I think that's where we'll end for now. So let's pray together, and then we'll take a brief break. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God of history. Thank you that you are the God who raises up kings, and you're the God who puts down rebellious nations. Lord, we've seen that happen. My grandfather and great-grandfather lived through a time where maybe more nations have gone in and out of existence than have for a long time in history. Lord, I think about the horror of World War I and of World War II. I think about the millions and tens of millions of people who died. And I think about the complete redrawing of the political maps of Europe and of Africa and of Asia. Lord, I would pray that you would lift high the reign of Christ, that, Lord, people might see that the Lord has set his king upon Mount Zion, that the way to peace is not through diminishing everyone else around you. It's by loving and serving your neighbor. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be aware of the decisions of national leaders and the dramatic consequences that those often have in the health and well-being of a particular nation. I pray, Lord, that you would bring about the conversion not only of individuals and families, but of counties and states and nations. That, Lord, the nations would bow to the reign of Christ, and that, Lord, you would truly be the Prince of Peace, and that of the increase of your government and of peace, there would be no end. Lord, we live in a time of sloppy thinking. We live in a time where we think with our emotions rather than thinking clearly with our minds as historians. Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 8 ought to cause us to ponder long what we're asking and what we're expecting of our national leaders. And Lord, I would pray that the secrets of their lives would be exposed, that, Lord, they might be seen for what they are. The best of men are men of at best with feet of clay. Lord, lead us and guide us in these things, we ask. And we pray your guidance upon the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.